WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Hey, welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're doing a little bit of a potpourri show. We've got a couple different topics we want to cover. I won't even tease what they are. You're just going to have to stick with us. But let me tell you what we do here. What we do is we talk to women about women and our biblical womanhood, which to a lot of people sounds kind of scary. So what is biblical womanhood? Well, we talk about how we abide in Christ and we go to the Word of God for our truth rather than, you know, relying on our emotions and our feelings, that kind of thing. We want to find out what God says rather than, you know, just jump to whatever opinions that we might have. And so that's what we do here at Naomi's Table.
And speaking about what God says, one of our favorite things we do here is a Bible study. So we're going to be here with our teacher, Beth Seifert, in a little bit, back in the book of 1 Samuel. And Beth will share her insights on the passage, and then Amy and I'll dissect it and see what we can glean from it to apply to our own walks with Christ. But remember, we do have already lots of Bible studies in the Old and New Testament already on the website, so you can actually hold your own Bible study. It's super easy. All you have to do is download the podcast and the notes, gather some folks around, and have at it.
Yeah, we thank those of you who have told us how well that's going. I would really appreciate that, and let us know if there's anything else that we can do. We've put the notes out there, and you can just email us at connect@naomistable.com. All right, Nancy, so we're looking at the news these days, and about a week ago came across, I saw this first on the internet, and then you brought the newspaper article in. This is really funny. It's unfortunately, it's actually
sadly funny,
but it's really a kind of a trend marker of where we are in the world of calling good evil, evil good, and we're really changing words around. We're changing language around. Nancy, tell us a little bit about this article.
Well, as if it weren't bad enough that people are not even getting married anymore, because more than half the births are now occurring out of wedlock. But now even those that are getting married are looking at really non-threatening and harmless ways where they can split and not have all the trauma and not cause all the trauma to the kids. Well, good luck with that. It's called conscious uncoupling. And Gwyneth Paltrow and her husband, Chris Martin, after 10 years of marriage, more than 10 years, and two children, Apple, who's age 9, and then son Moses, interesting they would name him a biblical name, he's age 7, they have decided to call it quits, and they are doing it by way of saying that they are doing conscious uncoupling,
wow,
but they will continue to co-parent.
Yeah, it's a really strange twist of words, and a lot of people, of course, this came out about a week ago, so a lot of people kind of are weighing in on this, but Nancy and I thought that we'd talk about this a little bit just because biblically, what we're seeing here is kind of the dissipation of the institution of marriage, which God, by the way, ordained between a man and a woman. Well, we're seeing a lot of young people really kind of jump on this bandwagon, Nancy. We're seeing a lot of young people say, hey, you know, why do I need to even be in a committed relationship at all? I don't even want to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. We just want to get together, and whenever the urges take over, then we can be together. But when they're not there, we can go our separate ways and do what we want to do. It's the most narcissistic thing, but it's really taking over this next generation.
Well, here's what Gwyneth Paltrow had said, I guess, in the blog titled Conscious Uncoupling on her lifestyle website, Goop. She says, we have been working hard for well over a year, some of it together, some of it separated, to see what might have been possible between us, the post reads, and we have come to the conclusion that while we love each other very much, we will remain separate.
Oh,
now,
boy.
Interestingly, this phrase conscious uncoupling is also used by a New Age psychotherapist and author, Catherine Woodward Thomas of Los Angeles. And she actually offers a 5-week online course in conscious uncoupling, and it promises to release the trauma of a breakup, reclaim your power, and reinvent your life, all for the low bargain price of $297.
Well, I wonder if these actors have taken these courses, but you know, conscious uncoupling? This sounds more like a divorce to me. I don't know if you want to put a new age spin on it or whatever. It really sounds like just kind of a trendy thing that people, you know, when they get tired of each other, they throw each other away. Now, yeah. The tragedy, of course, not only is their marriage ruined, but those children, co-parents, they don't have a whole family anymore. And I know that that sounds hard, but they really don't. And it's a choice for them. And I know a lot of you listening have been through a divorce. You know how painful that is. Yeah. You know what it does to kids. And we want to make sure that, you know, it just isn't something that we throw out there casually.
Yes, absolutely. Psychiatrist Gail Saltz, an associate professor at the New York Presbyterian Hospital Weill Cornell School of Medicine, she said the terminology isn't mainstream yet, but it may help a couple cope with breaking up. She says it's a nicer way of saying we're getting divorced because it sounds prettier. Now, that's interesting. And then Scott Stanley, co-director of the Center for Marital and Family Studies at the University of Denver, says he's not familiar with the particulars of conscious uncoupling, but that the phrase is consistent with efforts around the country to overhaul the divorce process. Mm-hmm. And he says that if you're divorcing, to do it more effectively with regard to protecting the children and creating the least amount of psychological damage. That's the goal. And he says what they really want to do, the goal is to help them be more effective co-parents. It's pretty broad-based movement to help people be better parents together and not do a lot of damage when their marriage is ending.
You know, something, though, that you had read earlier in this actress's quote, we love each other very much.
Yeah.
I don't see love and divorce being, coexisting. I just don't see that. If you truly love the other person and you're laying down your life for that person, make sure that you don't tell people, I love that person very much, but we've decided to uncouple.
You just said something incredibly profound.
I did.
You did. Yeah, so make a note of it.
All right. Write this down.
When you love each other very much and you're laying down your life for each other, that's the problem here. As I read through this article, the one thing that jumped out at me is how self-centered everyone here is being. And there is no higher power, obviously, in their marriage. There is nothing beyond themselves. There is nothing other than me in the world. So that's why when your me is conflicting with my me, well, then I can't tolerate that. So let's part ways because I need to be me, and you need to be you. And it's just, to me, when you have something in your life that is greater than you, that you are acknowledging, that you realize is in control of the universe and is in control actually of your life, then it doesn't become just about you. You consider others' needs. You consider your children above all. You consider all these things. And yes, I know Mike and I both went through divorces. I was actually very blessed that my first husband and I did not have children. Oh, I thank the Lord for that every day. Mike did have children. And we look at them now. We have a wonderful relationship with them. And other than a little bit of trauma there in the 14 to 18 year age range with my stepson Matt, who lived with us at the time, we've always had a great relationship. I was in their lives from age 4 and 8 on, and now they're adults in their mid to late 20s.
Interestingly, though, Nancy, when you and Mike were going through each on your own your divorces, you were not Christians. You were not following
the Lord. We were definitely not.
Can you imagine having those, that, you know, being Christians and trying to cope with, you know, this idea that I really feel like I need to divorce? and you're laying down your life for that other person, probably wouldn't have happened.
No. And here's the thing, okay? Now that Mike and I are Christians, there's absolutely no reason that we would ever get divorced. And I mean, ladies, no reason. If he were to happen to do something stupid and have an affair, it would not mean the end of the marriage. It would mean we would have to maybe do a lot of work to restore what we had. But as a Christian, I am required to forgive, and I would most gladly forgive because I do love him.
And only God. Only God, in some of those most painful, painful betrayal situations where there's abuse, only God. And that's why we need to rely so much on him.
Oh, for sure. But the reason why we feel that way is because we know it's not about us, that it's about God. And if Mike were to betray me, or, you know, if I were to betray Mike, because I have that in my background as well, then both of us would know that we have. I keep thinking about Psalm 51, where David says, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, I have sinned." And he is more concerned with his sin against God than what he did to Uzziah, Bathsheba's husband. And, you know, what he did to him was horrible. I mean, he took his wife. He had Uzziah killed to cover it up when Bathsheba became pregnant. And yet he realized God was the most serious offense that he committed was against God, because he had broken his laws. So I look at when you are a Christian, and I understand there are times when maybe Christians do need to get divorced. Maybe there is abuse in the background. One of the partners has been utterly unrepentant in their sin and in their infidelities and things like that. So, yes, I can definitely understand how sometimes Christian couples might need to get divorced. But you need to first take everything to God and realize that he is the one in control of each of your lives separately and together as one.
You know, Nancy, another thing that we talked about yesterday on the program is this idea that a lot of us bring baggage into relationships, into our adulthood, that really should not be there. But we end up depending on the baggage, and that actually we allow it to shape us, when instead we should be relying on God to reshape who we are in him, in Christ. And so, you know, most of us can point to things in our past that have shaped us, or at least our characters anyway, and perhaps you were bullied. I was this scrawny, skinny little kid who was kind of one of those weaklings that a lot of the boys like to punch in the arm. Maybe you grew up in a big family where you felt like you were overlooked, or you were in a single parent home, or maybe an abusive one. We all have paths, but you know, God has redeemed those paths of ours. His blood has covered it. But are we allowing him to redeem all of that baggage? You know, are we hanging on so tightly that we can't just allow him to just gently take that from our arms?
And I think that when you do surrender your life to Jesus, especially late in life, like you and I both did pretty much, and like my husband did, you get a wonderful perspective in hindsight, and you can look at all of those instances of what you went through and see how God used those to shape you into what you were. And the reason why this topic was so intriguing to me to begin with is both you and I are completely different people right now. Right. And I'm not even talking about in relation to our being servants of God.
Right. We are sisters. We are like-minded in that way.
Yes. But even beyond that, we are both completely different people than what we were we were younger. And both of us, interestingly, grew up in non-Christian homes, I'm going to say. Mine was a professing Christian home. We went to church. But as you mentioned earlier, my parents each had baggage from their past. So neither one of them was able to fully let go of that. Neither one of them was able to really model Christ-like behavior for me in the home. There was a lot of instruction done by going to Sunday school and church and all of that, for which I'm very thankful. And I am also very thankful that both my parents were very committed to prayer, and especially my father. And he had so many fears from his childhood, abandonment issues. He was a bully, basically. He was a bully to my mother because he was rejected by his own mother. He was abandoned by her. He was rejected by his father. The grandmother who adopted him and raised him didn't even think she was her own son's child. So, you know, if that's the only idea of love he had growing up, you can kind of understand, you know, how he ended up being the way he was. And once I became a Christian, I had the grace to be able to see him the way God could see him, as that scared little boy still in his 60s, 70s, that scared little boy that knew nothing more than trying to frantically manipulate situations and hold on to control with your cold, dead fingers, you know. So, and my mother, she had her emotional issues as well. So, I was very shy when I was younger.
Yeah, me too.
I was also very fear-driven. I think I picked that up from both parents, is that I was incredibly fear-driven. My sister was 4 years older, so she was very outgoing, so she basically had her own life, except for the fact that my parents made her have responsibility for me and watch out over me. And I know she resented that. And sis, if you're listening, that's okay. I could completely understand why you would resent that at that age, at age 12, not being able to play with your own friends because you got your emotionally crippled little sister that you got to watch all the time. So, so it's a situation where I got to high school and all of a sudden I just got so incredibly tired of being alone and of not doing anything because I was so fearful. So what I decided to do was I signed up for drama classes. And I was terrified when I would get in front of the class and have to do an interpretive reading or something like that. Just utterly terrified. But the adrenaline rush was also very addictive. And the bullying that I received, it was more fitting in with the reinforcement of the lie of you're a pain in the rear end and nobody wants to have you around. And so when I was in grade school and the girls that would let me play with them pulled out the Barbies, they would, you know, stick them behind their back and say, okay, pick which hand. And I would always end up with the bald, naked Barbie
play with. You get Midge, I bet,
bald, naked one. That's it. So, you know, just talked down about all of that. And then in 10th grade, once again, that message was reinforced with the group I was hanging around with as well. So, there wasn't social media at the time. It was just that, you know, that was the bullying that I went through. But it's interesting when you compare how I coped with it, going in the drama classes and actually getting pretty good at that, you know, and I guess some people say, hey, you're pretty good at acting even today, although for the most part, what you see is what you get with me. And I got to the point where I just was no longer afraid of making a fool of myself and no longer cared what other people would think. So I got to that point where I could just let go of that fear. And that's when I really came out of my shell and started to thrive. But I compare that to how kids today handle it. And bullying, of course, is the latest topic. And yes, I know social media kind of has made it a whole new ball game. But I met a young lady, a sweet, sweet gal, and she talked about how she's on anti-anxiety medication. And I'm like, why? And she said, oh, well, I was bullied in school, so I needed the anti-anxiety medication. So our response today is to medicate for everything. Well, she's starting to have some health issues, I think, as a result of side effects from the medication. And her mother likewise has had many of these same issues as well, health issues. And you see these generations now that are turning to drugs, turning to worldly responses to handle it rather than just muddling through and letting, as I mentioned before, that retrospect that we get in our adulthood coming to Christ, look back at it and see what God did with that experience. It was painful at the time. I can't tell you how painful it was at the time.
And even if you have a carnal, earthly response to it, God can redeem it. I know he's done that with me, and I didn't even know what I was doing was sinning. But you know, my story, just briefly, and I've shared this before, I grew up very shy, painfully shy. I used to hide behind my mom's skirts when anybody would even come to the door and say hello. I was horrible. You know, can you imagine me being shy? But I was very, very bashful, to the point of tears, and I'd much rather be alone and up in my bedroom playing with my Barbies rather than play with other kids almost. So I ended up kind of like you, Nancy. I did those rushes of adrenaline. I wanted to reinvent myself, so I did things really goofy that a shy girl would never do. I ran for student council, where I'd be forced to give speeches. I didn't win, but I every time I did something like that, step out on a limb, I grew a little bit. And so I was reinventing myself, and I really carefully managed what people thought of me, because I didn't want them thinking about, you know, this shy girl. I wanted to portray somebody who was really outgoing. And I remember the very first time I ever did radio was in college, and doing the rip and read. You know, it would come off the little ticker there called the AP Newswire, and you'd rip it and read it, you know, for 30 seconds. I was petrified. I shook. My voice shook. And for about a month, I never came back to the radio station. Well, then I did, and kept doing more and more. Ended up being the news director. And then I started liking the title. So news director of this, television news anchor. You know, I wanted to make sure that my resume looked like the image I was trying to portray. Well, guess what happened with that? In my own carnal mind, I was a people pleaser. Mm. I cared more about what people thought of me rather than, as the Bible says, am I really supposed to care what men think of me, or, you know, people think of me, or what God thinks of me? And I didn't know God at the time, but how God redeemed that, as he pointed out, you know, very gently through his word, that's sin. That is so sinful, to worry, to be a people pleaser, to continually worry with the motive of what people think of me. You know, they mustn't see the real me. And I was a faker for a long time. I'd put on the face, you know, and make sure people thought I was doing okay. But you know what? As God washes that clean, as he redeems it, can we at least be honest? Can I be that person that doesn't need to please people? Yes, I can. And I can only do that through the power of Christ.
That's interesting. So you became a people pleaser. I stopped caring what people thought. Yet both of us were headed to a crash, weren't we?
Yes, we were.
And can you tell me, were you ever bullied?
Yes, I was. When I was about third grade, there was a boy who continually would punch me in the arm until it was black and blue. And of course, the school didn't do anything at the time. You know, boys will be boys. And if my mom is listening right now, I know her blood's starting to boil, because she remembered how she tried to help me out. And, you know, there was nothing I really could do, except one day I ended up fighting back. And that's a whole nother show. But anyway, I did some damage to the boy, maybe. I don't know, but...
Christmas story or whatever thing.
we won't go there. But I tell you what, I overcame that. But I learned to really depend on myself, to be, you know, that trend to be a narcissistic overcomer, when God overcame. Mm. You know, and I didn't have to rely on somebody else's idea of God. I could do it all myself. And so that's another sinful way we can fall into how we deal with, you know, that baggage that we have. If we try to fix it ourselves or fix somebody else's pain all the time, you know what? Maybe God is trying to teach us something through these experiences, and that most likely is to rely on him.
But the thing is when you have people today that immediately turn to the therapy and the medication and things like that to try to solve the problem, you may never see any benefit out of it. You may never get to the point where you see God's hand in it. And so you might even be short-circuiting what it is God wants to accomplish. And I'm not saying God's not sovereign. He is, but he's also given you free will. And you have the ability to choose to go on the path that he has ideally laid before you, or you have the ability to choose to rebel and go your own way. And when you do that, you might be missing out on the big lesson or the big breakthrough that he has for you.
You know, and we're not saying that there isn't a time and a place for medication. Certainly we've interviewed people on this program before who have been on antidepressants and that kind of thing. Sometimes that is needed. Sometimes, you know, there are some physical things where we do need to turn to that. But I'll tell you what, for the most part, it's always that first thing that we want to grab, or perhaps that splash of alcohol just to calm your nerves at night because you're so wired up from all the caffeine you had all day to try to wake you up from the bad dreams you've been having. You know, there's this cycle that we need to really look at and take charge of that, but then give it to God, because, you know, you might not need to be grabbing for those things that medicate right off the top.
Yeah, not to mention the impact on a brain that isn't even fully formed yet. Because when you have a teenager, all the areas of the brain are not fully developed yet. The area that talks about consequences and can weigh consequences and even see consequences doesn't even develop now, I think, until you're like 18.
Well, even more than that, 25 is when the brain is said to be fully developed. I remember having these conversations with both of my teenagers at the time. Kids a little older now, but I remember when my son was young and he'd say, "See, Mom, I'm not responsible. My brain's not fully developed yet. I get
nice
to be
try.
An idiot." Yeah, nice try. We're still going to learn about responsibility here.
But you look at how those drugs are impacting the chemistry of the brain when it's not even formed yet. And that's the real danger. If you instead inculcate in your kids that deep, deep knowledge of who they are in Christ, of what God sees when he looks at them, and really get them to focus on desiring God's really good opinion of them, which is not going to happen, by the way, unless they have surrendered their lives to Christ. But even still, I mean, God loves every one of us. He does. Whether you have accepted him or not, he loves every one of us. But the ones who have received him as Savior and Lord, he gives the right to be called children of God.
That's right out of the very first words in the book of John, the Gospel of John. It's one of my favorites. It's so profound. And it really points to who Christ is. From the eternal moments in the very beginning of existence, he was there. And it's an incredible, if you haven't read John lately, boy, that just let that wash over you. Those truths are profound. Well, ladies, we're going to leave this discussion here. It was sort of a potpourri. We had a few rabbit trails, but, you know, I think for a Friday, that's okay. So what we're going to do is get ready for something very concentrated that doesn't veer off, and that's our Bible study. And we've got 1 Samuel is the book that we're in. So if you're just joining us for the very first time and you have a Bible, open it up to 1 Samuel. And our teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here with today's lesson, which, by the way, you can join in at any time. You don't have to start from the beginning. Just jump right in. And all of our podcasts, are just those, even those 10-minute teachings, those are all on our website. So you can just use those and have your own Bible study lesson. We're going to do that when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment. Ladies, if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel. And our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw that David and Jonathan did indeed discover that Saul does want to kill David. So today we're going to see Jonathan and David say their goodbyes, and then the beginning of David's run. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 35, and we're going to go through chapter 21, verse 9. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Okay, so we left Jonathan yesterday filled with anger at his father for his father's treatment of David. And we join Jonathan this morning as he now goes to give this news to David. Jonathan shoots the arrows using the prearranged signal phrases to direct the boy to the arrows, and then sends the arrows and the boy back to town. Once the boy is gone, David and Jonathan weep together over what must now happen. And David wept the most. He dearly loved his friend and showed him great respect in bowing down before him before they both mourn the loss of the friendship they currently have. Things will never be the same for them again. The hardest part of this for both of them is knowing that it is not from anything either of them has done that has separated them. It is because of Saul's sin and actions. Saul's actions, again, not only affect himself negatively, they stretch out and hurt others. David is now officially on the run. He doesn't stop running now until Saul is dead, which is not for a while and many trials ahead yet. So David goes first to the priest. Now, this makes sense to me. Got a problem? Go to church. However, when David gets there, David doesn't tell Ahimelech the truth. Now, while it seems to me that he was maybe trying to protect Ahimelech from knowing too much, plausible deniability and all that, after all, if Ahimelech can tell Saul that he has no real knowledge of where David is, Ahimelech should be safe, right? If he can honestly tell him that David lied to him, Saul wouldn't hurt Ahimelech, right? Just so you know, we'll see later that this was a really lousy assumption on David's part, because when our crazy King Saul does come to Ahimelech, he does take his anger out on Ahimelech. But David pretended that he was on a super secret mission for Saul, and that's why he's alone. This was a downright lie, and the worst part was that he lied so he could get food. A little bit of food, not even a feast, or not even because he was starving. So because he was hungry, he lies to the high priest of God at the tabernacle. The consequences for this lie, just a heads up, are so devastating, but that won't come for another chapter. Now, here's an interesting bit that we learn later. The Urim and Thummim were at the temple with Ahimelech and his high priests. It's hinted here, though not explicitly mentioned until a little bit later, that David asked for God's direction at this time. This is such a strange mixture we see of David. On the one hand, he's there to inquire of God. On the other hand, he's relying on himself as he lies to acquire food and provisions. He comes, lies, gets supplies, talks to God, and leaves. Now, David was hungry, and the only bread that the priest has to offer is the consecrated bread. But that bread is offered to David and to his men. Remember, David doesn't have any men following him yet, provided that they're ceremonially clean so as not to defile the offering of the bread. David assures Ahimelech that they are clean, and they are given the bread to eat. Again, another lie. David was alone here. There were no other men with him. The bread was called the bread of the presence, and it was a daily offering to thank God for providing bread for the people every day. They would replace the loaf each day. So what David is eating is one-day-old bread, which was usually part of the priest's food provisions, just as the priests would get a part of the meat that was sacrificed to God. Jesus later uses this circumstance to show the teachers of the law that the ceremonial laws were not to be viewed in a legalistic manner, and if the bread was needed, it could be made available for those other than the priests to eat of it. Jesus was also teaching that it is always good and always within the law to save a life, even using consecrated bread, and regardless of whether that person being saved was a sinner or not. David is also able to arm himself while at this temple. Goliath's sword was there. This apparently is where David took it after he killed Goliath as part of the spoils of the battle for God. And David again has need of it. So David is now fed, armed, and ready to run. Now take a step back and look at this whole picture. The rendezvous with Jonathan. The escape to Nob. The lies and misdirection. Now, ladies, this is a great example of how sin impacts not only yourself, but everyone around you. David and Jonathan had no choice but to separate. Neither of them was going to continue to sin or was not going to enter into sin by killing Saul so that they could just hang out together. They kept themselves pure in that way and focused on God, even through this hard circumstance. The circumstance was not of their own doing. I'm afraid, though, that when we are going through a rough circumstance, we have a tendency to liken ourselves to David and Jonathan and decide that we had no part in getting ourselves into the situation that we're in. But at least 8 out of 10 times, that's not true. We most often have helped get ourselves into the situations we find ourselves in by choosing to follow our own paths instead of following God's. Now, this wasn't always true, as David and Jonathan can attest to, but before you start the world is out to get me game, we need to take a look at our own behavior and see where we have fallen short. David is going to have to do this with the lie that he told to the priest here. And we'll look at a psalm that he wrote expressing the heavy heart and the anguish he felt over what happens because of his lie. Just like David, you won't find the peace you seek until you've gotten that sin out of your life, until you've confessed it. You'll continue to deal with it over and over and over again, each time probably blaming someone or something else, and each time making yourself, and most likely those around you, miserable. God does not want us to admit our sins so that he can beat us over the head with it. Sin separates us from God. God wants us to admit our sin so that we can be reconciled to him. He wants us to confess it so we can be healed and we can focus on him again instead of focusing on ourselves. Accepting responsibility for our actions and asking God for help in the future is a big part of changing the focus from ourselves to God. Stop playing the blame game and start looking for God to show you how to move forward. My question for us today is this. Are we seeking God in every circumstance, or are we continuing to carry around our own idols and agendas? Are we coming right into the house of the Lord to seek Him, but first we engage in lies or gossip or jealousy or discord? And we wonder why our worship is stale as we create barriers between ourselves and our brothers and sisters, as well as barriers between ourselves and God. Remember, sin separates us from God. How dare we come before Him thinking that we can pay Him lip service, sing a few songs, listen half-heartedly to a sermon, and then go about our business, demonstrating that we still want to be in control of our lives. Have you given Him control of your life? Have you acknowledged that He is the Lord of your life and bowed your knee to Him?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
All right, welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, of course, we had our Bible study, and Beth Seifert presented with us lesson number 48. So if you're looking for the notes, look for that one. And the title is Parting and Subterfuge. And this one, Nancy, goes kind of all over the place. I mean, we start with David and Jonathan saying goodbye to each other. Their friendship has taken a major change. And then David does some traveling. So let's break this down a little bit.
Yeah. Once again, starts out very sad with David and Jonathan just crying and weeping over the events and the loss of their companionship with each other, because they know they're probably never going to see each other alive again. But they do affirm again before God to each other that they will watch over each other's family no matter what happens, because they know one of them's got to die.
Yeah. And here's the thing. David now goes on the run, and he's probably thinking, well, it's going to be me, because right now he's got some enemies, and they are bent, run by Saul. They are bent on killing him at any cost. And so where does he run?
Well, he runs to a temple, and it's back in Nob, and he talks to the priest there, Ahimelech, who is kind of like, ooh, gee, why are you here? You know, and he's kind of afraid because David is there. He's by himself, and maybe word has spread throughout the kingdom about the problems that Saul and David were having, that Saul just had tried to kill David. I'm sure the gossip spread about the spear-throwing incidents and things like that. So he's there, and this is another sad part. He lies to Ahimelech about being on a secret mission from Saul so that he could get food. Beth did point out, and I do think this is probably why David did this, maybe to protect Ahimelech. Maybe he's just not sure who he can trust. And maybe he's giving Ahimelech that plausible deniability, because the less Ahimelech knows, the less he will get in trouble with Saul for helping him.
Yeah, so he lies, but then he prepares himself for battle. He's well-fed now. And he tells him that he's got a whole bunch of people with him, which he does not have. He's on his own. And so
they're going to meet up later.
They're going to meet up later, and he needs to provide all these provisions for all these guys, when really what he's doing is getting ready to make his escape plan.
And Ahimelech says, well, we don't really have anything except the sacred bread of the presence, the consecrated bread. And he does give that to David and his men, provided that they are ceremonially clean. David assures them they are. Again, he's alone here, though. So he's once again speaking for men that aren't fair about being ceremonially clean. And then he asked for a weapon. And we find out now because of this that this is where Goliath's sword has been stored. And he says, you know, oh, okay, well, here's Goliath's sword here. This is all we have. Will that do? And David is like, oh, yeah, that'll be real good. So he takes that and then he leaves.
Yeah. And you know, what's interesting is that he's relying on his own provision. So he goes to this temple. He's there to seek God, but yet still relying on his own, lying to provide for himself rather than let God provide for him. And Beth asked some very interesting questions about that, I thought. You know, asking, do we approach God the same way? Perhaps we've gossiped. Perhaps we've just gotten done telling a lie, but yet we're seeking God. Mm. So there's a little bit of hypocrisy going on. And in David's case, it's going to catch up with him later. So in a future lesson here, we're going to hear about what the consequences are. And by the way, they're going to be quite severe.
Yeah, actually severe for Ahimelech. Yeah, it's going to be very sad what happens to him and all the other priests there. But we can't lose sight of the fact that what happens to Ahimelech and the rest of the priests is all Saul's doing. I mean, David may have lied to him, but Saul's the one that actually does the crime, if you will. So we cannot alleviate the responsibility of that from Saul just because David lied. So my question here, though, is when you look at this whole incident regarding David's lies, what he's doing is, isn't he really taking his eyes off of God and letting fear get the better of him?
Yeah, but who wouldn't be fearful, right? And again, we're not making excuses for lying. And Monday, we're actually going to be looking at a couple of other characters from historical people in the Bible, in Jesus' own lineage, who did lie and God honored it. So this is, and we're going to talk about the distinction for why God did that. And that'll be very interesting, but we're just going to tease that and let you know who they were on Monday.
Yeah, so with David, getting back to him and what he's doing here, I think that we need to look at it, putting yourselves in his shoes, perhaps. You know, what would you do if you were in that situation? Now, when you look at David, the thing that is always said about David is he is a man after God's own heart. Yes. God even says that about him. So a man after God's own heart, I would expect him to act in more faith and more trust in God and less reliance on his own plans and schemes to get by than maybe what I would if I were in the same situation. So that's the real disappointing thing here to me.
Well, and are we women after God's own heart? And I'm asking this as a general question as we go into the weekend here. Maybe that's something that we can consider as we're just kind of being mindful about, you know, who we are in Christ. As we go about our weekend here, we've got, you know, a lot of scheduling things happening, or maybe the schedule is winding down for you for the week. We're going to be taking some resting time. This is a good time to really assess, are we women after God's own heart? Do we trust in Christ alone? Do we trust for God to provide maybe not what we want or, you know, for the future, but for right now?
That's a very good question. And, you know, I think every single one of us has had those times where we haven't waited on him.
Yeah.
We have gone ahead and done what seemed right to us. But we all know, as Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads to death.
Yeah. And Nancy, we talked in the first segment about this, and that was my default mode, was just, you know, doing it on my own and not relying on God. And he's really shown me that is just not the way to go. And so, when we do that, you know, we can catch ourselves doing that. And I believe the Holy Spirit does convict us when we do that. And I tell you what, we can repent and really be right back on that path again with God in fellowship with him. All right, we're going to leave that here at the table for right now. When we come back, we've got our final segment. We're going to have some scripture verse to strengthen you for the rest of the afternoon. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listeners supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Chris DeWager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Since we lie to ourselves so easily and often, we need something in our lives to help us see, understand, and respond to truth. If I am quick to speak, as earlier stated, then that indicates a problem. If I am one who can easily gossip, slander, and discount others, then the verdict is already out, and I am one who has a worthless religion. Relationships actually change people, and if there is no change, then you must not be in one. My parents have been married over 30 years and act like it. They are not looking to date anyone else, not looking for satisfaction elsewhere, and instead focusing all their personal relational energy in one direction. It is best that way, as God has said. It is easy for us to say things and then follow up with a quick, "I didn't mean that." It is harder for us to think about what is best for that person and say words that would be meaningful in their journey to become more like Christ. I'm Chris DeWager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
All right. Well, welcome back to the table, everyone. We're going to leave you with some scripture. You know, Nancy, earlier we were talking about the Gospel of John and how we are adopted into his family. And you're open there to Ephesians, aren't you?
I am. And this also talks about how God uses everything in our lives for his purposes. So I'm in Ephesians 1, going to read 3 through 14, I believe.
All right.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Well, Nancy, that's some good food right there. And ladies, I don't know about you, but that inspires me to want more of that. So be in your Bible this weekend and make sure that you're feeding yourself regularly, not just once a day, but all throughout. Ladies, we're going to leave it here. We will see you on Monday. Have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.